afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And during the live broadcast, we take calls from listeners who have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about spiritual things in general and talk about them here. Sometimes we even might be able to answer the questions. If not, we at least talk about them, and sometimes talking helps too. If you disagree with anything the host has ever said on this program and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to call about that too. You're welcome to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you want to call me right now, there are lines open. We're going to talk first of all to John calling from Watsonville, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question for kind of your outlook on things, I think. I know it's important to follow the biblical pattern for a New Testament church, to follow the things that were done. But what if Peter or Paul, while they were writing their stuff or writing the New Testament, had it in the back of their mind, boy, someday this is going to be great. Pastors are going to be able to not have to have another job, not be a tent maker. They will get paid a full salary. But they never wrote that down, but they had it in the back of their mind, boy, that'll be great someday when that happens, because I know the Lord has revealed to me that that will happen. Do you think that that's a possibility?
Well, for those who may not know exactly what the background is of your question, I assume that you're mentioning this in connection with the idea of salaried clergy.
Right.
Right. And I've pointed out that I don't believe that salaried clergy has a precedent in the New Testament. But and so you're saying, well, maybe it didn't, but maybe, you know, maybe it was supposed to eventually develop that way.
Maybe there were a lot of things like that that weren't exampled. For instance, things that are obvious, like using cars. The pastor takes a car to work. Someone could come along and say, can't do that. Show me chapter and verse where it says the pastor takes a car to work.
Yeah, well, see, that's not the way I argue for unsalaried clergy. I don't say, show me chapter and verse where they did it, and if you can't, then it's a wrong thing. That would, of course, as you point out, be a silly way to do biblical studies. We can't just say, well, if the Bible says nothing about it, it must be wrong. As a matter of fact, I tend to go the other direction. I tend to say, if the Bible says nothing about it, it's probably okay. There are kind of two ways you can go about the silence of Scripture. If you're a legalistic person, you could say, well, I can't allow myself to do anything except what the Bible tells me I can do. But I think grace is the other way around. You know, we can do whatever our hearts desire as long as it's not something the Bible tells us is wrong. It reminds me of the Garden of Eden. You know, in the Garden of Eden, God said, you can do anything you want except this one thing. So, you know, he didn't have to list all the trees individually that they could eat from. He just said, eat any of them you want to, except for the one that I tell you not to. And so my idea about God's dealings is that the default position is one of liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And only when there's a specific command or principle enunciated would we wish to, limit people's behavior by that. Now, of course, there's nothing in the Bible that in principle or precedent would forbid people from using cars. But when it comes to salaried ministry, my position has never been, you know, show me a verse where they were salaried and then I'll say it's okay. My position is that in principle, Jesus told his disciples that since they had received freely, they should give freely. And to me, that's a principle that is a ministry principle. If you're giving the word of God, God gave us his word freely. He didn't charge us for it. And so we shouldn't charge other people for it. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't believe in a supported ministry, because the Bible in many places says that those who receive spiritual benefit should repay, in a sense, with material benefit to the one who teaches them. I mean, there's lots of places in the Bible that say that. Galatians 6:6 says those who are taught in the word should share in all good things with the one who teaches. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says that, you know, if I've ministered to you in spiritual things, it's no great thing for me to receive back, material things. I personally believe that most of the ministers in the New Testament were in fact supported by the people they ministered to. Paul was an exception. He and Barnabas, he said, that were exceptions to that. But he said that Peter and the other apostles were supported. But that's different than salaried. And the difference is simply this. If you're salaried, that means that you are in a business arrangement with somebody who pays your salary. That's what a salary is. A salary is an agreed upon remuneration for services rendered. And therefore, if a person is receiving a salary, it seems to me that they're in a contractual arrangement with somebody that they will serve in exchange for a certain amount of money. Now, the difference between that and what I think the apostles did and Jesus himself did, and what I think is the only way I know to freely give, as Jesus said to do, is that the man in the ministry, he doesn't worry about money. He seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and as Jesus said, all these things be added unto you. So that the man who's in the ministry is a servant of God. He's not the employee of an organization who pays him to preach, but he's a servant of God. He's called to preach, and he'll preach whether someone pays him or not. But what we find, those who do so, this is my experience also, that when you provide ministry and do not charge, God, who is your master, is committed to your support. And so that support comes. Now, who does it come from? Well, in most cases, it comes from people who are benefiting from your ministry, but it doesn't have to. It essentially is coming from God through various means. And, for example, my support, I don't have any salary. I don't charge for anything I do. But my support for more than 25 years has come entirely from unpredictable sources. I take it that God is supporting me. But those sources, in probably more often than not, are people who are, you know, listening to me teach, or maybe they're downloading things from my website and they feel they benefited from them. So they just kind of spontaneously, they just feel led to give. And that's where I think, I don't really know what's going on in the heads of everyone who sends support to me, because I don't know them all. But I know that God supports me. And that's how I think Jesus was supported that way. I don't think that he had anyone giving him a paycheck. You know, you do this much ministry, Jesus, and we'll give you this much money. I don't think Jesus or the apostles ever had that kind of an arrangement or would have agreed to it. But they served God, and God provided for them through gifts and things like that.
Well, I'm sorry. I kind of assumed that you were basing it on something scriptural, that position. But then it seems like it's really a matter of opinion, because, conviction before God, because you could take that, if you have received freely, then give freely about any job you're doing. People say, oh, anything is being in the ministry. Oh, are you a carpenter? Oh, you're in the full-time ministry, brother. Okay, enough of that, but I mean...
Let me just answer that, because I knew a man who was a carpenter. Actually, there's a man in Idaho I knew was actually a contractor. And he felt convicted that he should... he wanted to do his work as a ministry rather than as a business. And so he actually would serve the body of Christ, doing remodeling and repairs for them and so forth. And he wouldn't charge. He just trusts God to provide for him. Now, the Bible doesn't say that people have to do that. But I would say that that's one way to turn your service into a ministry instead of into a job. I don't know how it worked out for him.
Well, it's a conviction for him. It's not...
Right, exactly. Exactly. But that's different. You see, he's not peddling the word of a carpenter or anyone in any kind of regular trade is not peddling the word of God. The Bible doesn't say that you can't sell groceries because, frankly, you don't receive them freely. The grocer has to pay for them. And so for him to sell them is not... It doesn't come under that command, freely you've received, freely give. Jesus was directing, when he made that statement, he was talking to his disciples when he was sending them out to preach. And he was specifically saying, you have received the word of God and the gospel that you're giving, you've received it freely, and therefore you should give it freely. To me, it's a very different ethical question whether you're selling newspapers or groceries or cars or something else on the one hand, selling the Word of God.
Yeah, it seems to me if you're taking any money for ministry, then it's the same basic thing, whether you're in a contractual relationship or it just, you know, if people give you money, you just say, no, I'm not peddling the Word of God. I'm just doing this as a ministry for you and the Lord. The Lord.
Well, see, I see it very differently than that. I think it's a world of difference whether you say, I will minister for free, whether you give me money or not. And if you want to give money, that's up to you. There's a ministry of giving, too. There's a gift of giving as well as a gift of teaching. And I think it makes a world of difference, because if a person says, I will serve you the Word of God if you pay me a certain amount, that's different than saying, I will serve the Word of God to you whether you pay me or not. And
right.
Then if you give me money, I'm not going to turn it down. But I mean, that's totally up to you. I'm not going to ask for it.
Yeah, well, I don't see it as a world of difference there.
Okay, you don't have to if you don't want to, but I certainly do.
The position that I'm in is I used to get a salary for being a pastor, and
uh-huh.
I don't right now. And I'm having Bible studies and things anyway, and I'm preaching at the mission.
That's excellent.
And I just think that people need the Word of God, and that's my calling. Now, I would like to get a salary, and I would like to be paid for this. My family would be in a more secure position than this and that. But I will do it anyway. I'm not holding out a threat and saying, if you don't...
And I've mentioned that, too, when I've talked about this subject. I've mentioned there are pastors who do receive salaries, but they would serve even if they didn't receive a salary. In other words, they're not holding out for money. It just happens that the venue where they're serving provides a salary. I'm not saying that I'm a better person than they are, not even a little bit. I'm just saying that if a person is charging for the ministry, that's different than giving it. And right now you're giving it, showing that, you know, with or without a salary, you're willing to serve God and serve the people. So, I mean, you're proof of what I'm talking about. That's a good thing. Now, as saying your family would be more secure if you had a salary, I don't know how that is with you. For me, I would feel less secure if I had a salary, because I'd be looking to man. As it is, I look to God, and I feel like in a insecure times, in a hard economy, I'd much rather be in the hands of God than in the hands of man. So, I mean, God has always provided for me for all my years of ministry, and I know He will provide for me as long as He wants me to live. So I don't think there's any insecurity in seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and allowing the promise of God to be true, that He will add all these things to you.
Well, that encourages me, brother. I hold that attitude, too. I know Matthew 6.
Yeah.
And I preach on it, and what you're saying right now is encouraging to me. I guess a lot of people on this show wouldn't say that, but I think that that's good to hear, and I think that if I'm paid a salary, I feel like that this is how God is providing it for it right now.
It could be.
The sources that we're getting money are like my aunt's pension and stuff like that, who I take care of.
Uh-huh.
And I say, now that's providing for us. But then someday maybe I'll get a salary for being a pastor, and that will pay for us. But it's all the Lord. And if it's a troubled
time,
and you're on a salary in a troubled time, you have to say, well, if I lose this job, it would be hard to say it, but you could still say it as possible. You could say, if I lose this job, it's not man paying me, it's the Lord behind all this.
Right.
And that's what I would hope to do. I know that it's more important, the things of the heart are more important than the things of the
finances.
Finances. Yeah. Otherwise, I would get the heck out of here. I would get an MA in business. I got an MA in theology. That was stupid as far as, you know, worldliness goes. They would say, what's that going to make you? And it doesn't make you that much, you know. But
Hey, John, I got my lines full and people waiting to talk to me, but I appreciate your call and I appreciate your service.
Okay, God bless you, Steve. Thank you for your...
Your labor is not in vain in the Lord, brother.
Okay.
God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Don from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. First time caller here.
Good.
I've been listening to your show for a little bit, and I've really come to appreciate your viewpoint on a lot of the questions that come in. My question for you is on the translations of the Bible.
Uh-huh.
Which translation do you like best? Personally, I fell in love with the NIV because that's the very first one that I read cover to cover.
Uh-huh.
I've read it a couple of times now. But since then, I've gotten into the NLT, the ESV, King James, the New King James. And the other day, I heard somebody on a different station, and he was kind of slamming the NIV, saying that it was too far off the mark from King James or something. And I don't know, it just kind of worried me. So I was.
Oh, well. Well, there's a lot of people who slam the NIV, and the reason they do so probably is because it is the most popular alternative to the King James, and some people are very loyal to the King James, and there are some differences. Actually, the NIV is the difference between the NIV and the King James. There's two kinds of differences. One is the manuscript evidence that they use for the New Testament. They follow the Alexandrian text, whereas the King James follows the Textus Receptus, and many people feel that the Textus Receptus, which is used by the King James, is a better Greek text, though most scholars feel that the Alexandrian text, which is used by the NIV and by almost all new translations, is a better text. So the NIV is really in the company of almost all new translations in that it uses the Alexandrian text for the New Testament. So it uses the same Greek text that the ESV and that the RSV and the NASB and, you know, all these other translations that are newer than the King James used. And the only translations out there that I know of that use the Textus Receptus are the King James and the New King James. So if someone says, well, which of these manuscripts is better, that is debatable. But it's not a matter for people to be too concerned about because, frankly, the manuscripts are very similar. I mean, there's relatively few differences of any significance between the manuscripts. And none of the major doctrines of Scripture that a person would be concerned to learn from Scripture would be affected by the differences between those manuscripts. They all, all the Greek manuscripts teach the same doctrines. But some people feel that all the translations should use the Textus Receptus, and for that reason they would be critical of all the new translations, but especially the NIV, because it's the most popular of the new translations and of the alternatives to the King James. There is another difference, though, and that is that the King James and the New King James and several other translations, like the New American Standard, and to a certain extent the RSV and the ESV and some others, they try to translate word for word, whereas the NIV and some others, like the New Living Translation,
the NLT,
they don't translate word for word. They translate idea for idea, thought for thought. And so, in other words, you're going to find a lot of English words in the NIV and in the New Living Translation that don't correspond with any Greek word in the text. Because the translators are not trying to translate word for word, they're trying to translate thought for thought. And so what they often do is kind of paraphrase something, or they interpret it. Now, this is a practice that I don't prefer in a translation. And so for that reason, I don't use the NIV, though I've read through it. I've read through the NIV. Well, I mean, first of all, I want to make this clear. I'm not a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar. And therefore, I can't with authority say which translation is the very best rendering from the Hebrew or the Greek. I have a lot of confidence in a couple of the translations, or maybe more than a couple. I use the New King James mostly. But I have no serious difficulties with the New American Standard, and probably not with the ESV.
There's one that I don't really have much confidence in, which was the Message. It seems.
Oh yeah, the message isn't even a Bible. I don't think anyone should use the Message. And the Message is a loose paraphrase that is, to my mind, not only a poor paraphrase in many cases, but a silly one. Some of the translation is just silly. I don't understand why people are attracted to that particular version. It certainly is not a Bible that anyone should use if they're interested in knowing, what Paul or Jesus taught. If somebody wants the general message of the Bible, that's what the Message would give them. You can get the general idea of what the Bible's about by reading the Message. But I've never wanted to use a Bible that would just give me a general idea. I want to know what Jesus said. I want to know what Paul said. I want to know what Peter said. I want to know what Isaiah said and Moses wrote. And you're not going to get that from the Message. You're going to get a really, in many cases, a really wild paraphrase. And I've never understood why the Message has received good reviews from anyone who knows very much about the Bible. But anyway. Yeah, well, it's just a strange paraphrase. For example, this is the example that sticks out in my mind. Psalm 1:1. What does Psalm 1:1 say? Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Okay, that's the first verse. In the Message, it goes something like this: God must be pleased with you because you don't hang out at Sin Saloon or go to Smart Mouth University or Smart Mouth College. I mean, it's just ridiculous. I mean, it's not only not accurate, it's silly. It's just silly. I mean, why anyone would take something as sublime as Psalm 1 and say such silly things? You don't go to Smart Mouth College or hang out at Sin Saloon. I mean, like this is modern expression. The problem is that Eugene Peterson, who translated it, wanted to use modern expressions, but he's an older guy. And, he must not know that young people don't talk about Sin Saloon and Smart Mouth College. I mean, it's just silliness. It takes the sublime, reduces it to silliness, and does not bring it any closer to, the modern way of speaking, which is its goal. I just can't imagine anyone thinking the Message is a Bible. It's really kind of a parody of the Bible, it seems to me.
All right, so what you're telling me is the main staples that I've been using, the New King James, the NIV, and the NLT, those three are the ones I like to bounce back and forth, and I like to have them all three open and compare the same verse right next to each other. I'm on pretty solid ground between the three of them.
Yeah, those are going to be better than the Message by a long shot. I would say if you're looking at those versions side by side, it will be helpful to you because the NIV and the New Living Translation will sometimes bring out the meaning of a passage that you might not have caught just reading the New King James. But you should realize that of those three, the New King James is going to have the word-for-word translation where the others will not.
Right. All right, well, thank you very much, Steve. You've been real helpful, man. And, maybe I'll be calling you back soon sometime.
Okay, Don. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Tammy from Seaside, California. We have a line open for you if you'd like to be on. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here on the air at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800. I'm sorry, that is wrong. That's my morning show's number. Scratch that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I'm an old guy. And I get confused. I have three different radio shows now per week with three different online call-in numbers. So I'm glad I caught myself. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And Tammy, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I listen to your show a lot, and I really enjoy it. Actually, I had two questions. One is about gossip and, gossip in the church itself.
Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately, I found a beautiful church that I've been going to 8 years. I've been very active in it. I've been supporting the pastors. been doing things for them profusely, been donating a lot of my time, a lot of my money, efforts, and everything else. Then all of a sudden, some people have been going around gossiping about me. And it went to the pastor's wife, and she has been listening to this. And I got called out on it. And I was wondering, what can I do about this?
Well, let me ask you something. The gossip, is it slander? That is it untrue? Or is it just private things that are true but shouldn't be gossiped about?
Basically, one of the gossip that's been going around is the way I dress.
Oh, okay.
Since my husband has been deceased, yes, I have been dressing more conservatively. And so one of the gossips that's been going around is I have been dressing a lot more conservatively so that I look more like a Barbie doll, Cupid doll, however you want to say it.
Now, more conservatively than what? I mean,
what did you look like before?
I
used to wear pants to dress to church.
I see, and now you're wearing a dress.
I'm wearing fancy dresses.
I see. Well, I mean, do they consider that that's inappropriate?
Yes.
Okay, well, maybe you should sit down and talk with them about that, because, I mean, the Bible does indicate that, our clothing choices should be chosen to not draw too much attention to ourselves. You know, I mean, that's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3. It doesn't say what they have to be. It doesn't say what a woman has to wear, a man has to wear. But there's a general principle, of course, that we are not in general living our lives in such a way as to draw undue attention to ourselves. And that would include the way we dress, the way we conduct ourselves and so forth. And so, I mean, I don't know if the way you're dressing would be, too ostentatious or anything like that, or too immodest. I don't know. But if there's gossip about it, I have to ask you, did the people come to you first and address the matter with you before they talked to anyone else?
No, they did not.
Well, that was a mistake they made, and they shouldn't do that. Now, the problem here is that I think gossip's a very bad thing. But I'm talking to you, and you're the victim rather than the perpetrator. You know, you don't need me to tell you that you've been victimized by gossip and how much it hurts. Well, what the perpetrator needs to know is that gossip is inappropriate, and that, if they have something, if they think you're doing something that's inappropriate, they should come to you first, let you be the first to know. You know, if you don't agree about it, they might want to, and they still feel strongly about it, then they might want to have you and someone else, talk about it who knows more. I don't really think it's many people's business how you dress, but unless you're dressing very provocatively. If you're dressing very provocatively, then I can see why some might say, well, that's distracting at church, that distracts men or whatever. I think women, all women and men, need to be mindful of the fact that when they dress, they send a message, whether they intend to or not. And people need to be mindful of what kind of a message is being sent, because people around them, including in the church, will pick up on that message. And, a lot of women dress in ways that will allure men. And I think a lot of times the women are not really that much aware of the degree to which that is so. I think they just feel like they're being stylish. They're dressing the way that they like to look. And they don't realize the kind of distraction it creates for other people in the church, especially men. Now, on the other hand, if you're dressing in such a way as to deliberately allure a man, then I wouldn't say doing so at church is the best thing to do, because you don't want men to be distracted there at church. I think the Bible indicates that a woman's adorning should be that of a meek and a quiet spirit and not the outward adorning. But that doesn't specifically forbid any particular kind of clothing. It just means that your heart needs to be modest. I think you need to, in your own heart, say, I don't want to be stumbling people. I don't want to be distracting men at church from the worship of God and the Word of God. If those things are happening, then that might be the kind of thing that some people in the church would maybe rightfully come and talk to you about. But I don't think it's right for them to go talk to other people about it if they haven't talked to you.
Well, no, because what they're doing is they're calling the pastor's wife. They're not even coming to me. They're calling the pastor's wife.
Yeah, well, that's not the right avenue. That's not the right avenue for correcting a situation if they think something needs to be corrected. So, I mean, if you're wondering whether that's okay, I would say no. I don't think that's okay. I think they should be more loving. And loving means they would come to you and say, you know, we're having trouble with this. Now, you know, it may be that the way you're dressing is not even something they should be concerned about. I don't know. I mean, some people are a little oversensitized. But since I don't know how you're dressing, all I can say is there may be something there to be concerned about. There may not be. But they shouldn't be going to somebody else and talking about it. They should be talking to you about it.
Uh-huh.
All right?
Okay.
And you should tell them that, you know, in a kind way. Just say, you know, if you've got something against me, I'd prefer to hear it from you, and I'd like to hear your reason.
Yeah, well, because I kind of thought, you know, maybe it was because, you know, I've been putting so much time into the church, you know, helping the church, you know, doing a lot of stuff. You know, since, like I said, since I had lost my husband, you know, I have put a lot of time in the church. Mm-hmm. I've really stepped forward and, you know, helped them, you know, put on a lot of programs for the kids and whatnot. And like I said, put a lot of time and money. And I thought, well, maybe, you know, that's what it was. You know, somebody must have been jealous because I was doing that.
Well, I really don't know. I mean, I will say this. From time to time, but not all that often, it has appeared to me that certain women who are involved in churches, that they're there primarily to look for a man. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with a woman who's single wanting to get married and find a man. But I think that you need to be careful about trying to attract a man the wrong way or with the wrong kind of, motivations. And especially not to do so in a way that would be, interfering with people's focus on the things of God at church.
Uh-huh.
So, not knowing specifically how you're dressing, I don't really know what else to say about that.
Okay.
But if you know somebody who's gossiping, you should kindly speak to them and say, you know, I'd prefer that you would speak to me about any concerns you have about my behavior.
Okay.
All right?
All right. Thank you.
Okay, Tammy. God bless you.
Okay, you too.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. We'll talk to Jacqueline from North Las Vegas next, and we have lines open also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jacqueline, good to hear from you again. Hi.
Hi, dear brother. Oh, my gosh. I try not to listen before I ask my question.
Because it distracts you from what you want to call that.
Okay, I'm going to stay focused and on point and pray in regards to the other comments that I had. it's oppression. No. Let me back that up. My question is this. Can a believer come under demonic oppression?
Well, it seems to me the answer would be yes, with this caveat. The Bible never mentions demonic oppression. The Bible, lots of times Christians will say, at least I've heard this all my life, that while it is possible for a non-Christian to be demon-possessed, mm-hmm. it is only possible for a Christian to be demon-oppressed, not possessed. And this is what I've heard a great deal, although when I searched the scriptures to find out if this is so, I have not been able to find any reference in the whole Bible to the whole phenomenon of being demon-oppressed. So
that's very interesting that you bring that up, because when I was calling in to you, I have always been taught that as well. And I said, okay, Lord, where did I see a reference to this? And as I looked in Job 36, the reference isn't to oppression at all. I mean,
yeah,
in no way, shape, form, or fashion. It's pretty much relaying that to avoid pain and affliction, Job was being warned not to turn to evil.
Yeah, there's no reference there to demonic oppression, though we could say, I mean, just given the meaning of oppression as we use it in language, that what was happening to Job, we could say he was being oppressed, or I'd be more inclined to say persecuted by the devil, you know. Now, the closest thing you have as far as a verbal parallel to the idea of demonic oppression is when Peter was actually preaching in the household of Cornelius, and he did not speak of demonic oppression, at least not in that term, but he did say in Acts 10:38 that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So that's the only place in the Bible that we have the word oppressed associated with the devil. Now, and exactly what he's referring to is not clear. He said that Jesus healed those who were oppressed by the devil. There's two ways, it seems to me, that could go. It could be that he's saying that the sicknesses that Jesus healed, he was seeing as forms of the devil oppressing people with sickness, and thus the word healed. Or he could be speaking of cases of demon possession, where Jesus delivered people from demon possession, in which case oppressed by the devil would be a synonym for demon possession. So it's either, in this particular and only usage in Scripture, it's either a synonym for physical sickness being healed, or it's a synonym for demon possession, in which case the distinction between possession and oppression would be lost.
Okay.
So my own thoughts are this, that it is the case that Christians come under attack from the enemy. Paul said that the thorn in the flesh that he was wrestling with, that he had, we said it was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. You know, I don't know if that means it was a demon sent to buffet him, but a messenger from Satan kind of sounds like it might have been. Some people think it was a human messenger, but the point is that Christians do come under attack from the enemy. And that attack can take many forms. Now, the question of whether a Christian can be demon-possessed is kind of an open question, although you'll find Christians on both sides of this issue who are rather dogmatic. I know that some Christians very dogmatically say that a Christian cannot be possessed by demons. And they quote certain scriptures that don't say anything about that, but they think they're irrelevant. Other people I know say Christians definitely can be possessed by demons, and they quote scriptures that don't necessarily prove that point either, but, I mean, could be interpreted differently. The scriptures for either side are such that they could be interpreted more than one way. And therefore, the Bible doesn't directly say anything about whether Christians are exempt from the phenomenon that the Bible calls demonization. So, I mean, when you ask, can a Christian be demon oppressed, I wonder if you were asking, can they be possessed?
No, not definitely okay. Not possessed. And as you have spoken, especially when you refer to 2 Corinthians 12 with Paul and the thorn, I'm asking this question from a personal standpoint, trying to understand what's happening with me. And as I listened to you, it became clearer and clearer. I am definitely experiencing some forms of oppression, and they're coming from many sources, and I have felt very uncomfortable saying a description that you just freely gave, and it's demonic attack.
Yeah.
And I have come from such a conservative wing of Christian teaching that I'm having to shake off some of it and actually be to look. And as I'm looking at Job 36, and I am seeing that I know in my own life, I have just been so overwhelmed by affliction that I literally have in my flesh turned to evil, trying to get away from the pain and suffering.
Uh-huh.
Because I haven't understood that I will suffer and be attacked. No one ever taught me that.
Now, see, that's strange that no one ever taught that, because it seems like that's one of the first things people should be warned about when they become Christians, is that you now are at war, you know, and the enemy is malicious, and he will attack.
I've heard that I was at war, but somehow, Steve, and maybe I'm going to just say it was me. I always felt it was presented to me in the abstract.
Hmm.
Or it was presented to me as you had to really be really, really used of God. And I'm finding out seeking to be obedient warrants tremendous attack.
Yes, that is true. That is true. You don't have to be, you don't have to have a famous public ministry to be an object of the devil's malice. He just doesn't like anybody who loves Jesus.
Yeah, and I had no idea.
Yeah.
I had no idea. So thank you again. You give me such tremendous insight, and I really appreciate it.
Well, sister, I know you're suffering from precancerous situation in your lungs. Is that what it is?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
And I know that it's really hard when you love the Lord to kind of understand why this is happening. And it could very well be that, you know, the enemy is bringing such a thing upon you. Now, many people feel that the Bible says resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Some people think that means that if the sickness is from the devil, all you have to do is just rebuke the devil and he'll go away and he'll get better. That's not necessarily what the Bible teaches.
No.
Our whole life is a warfare against the powers of darkness. And Satan's main object is not to make you sick or kill you, although he may use those toward his object. His object is to get you to not trust and love God. And he cares about your soul being destroyed more than your body being destroyed. But, of course, like with Job, I mean, Job's physical body was attacked. And he had boils and so forth that the devil brought upon him, the Bible would indicate in Job chapter 2. But what was God, what was the devil after? Was he just taking delight in the man being sick? No, he's trying to get Job to curse God. He was trying to get Job to stop trusting and loving God. And so, although physical afflictions can sometimes, and maybe many times, be an attack from the enemy, it's a mistake to think, well, if I just do spiritual warfare, then I'll get healed. Well, maybe you will, but maybe not. The enemy is aiming at something else. And God may be allowing it, too. I mean, he did in Job's case. He's letting you be tested, too, because God wants to show you off to the enemy. The enemy says, I'll bet she will curse you to your face if I can just afflict her. And God says, I don't think she will. And so God will allow this to be tested because he's proud of you. Like he was of Job. He said, if you consider my servant Job, he's a wonderful guy, isn't he? And the devil said, oh, I can make him fall. And let me hurt him. And God said, well, I don't think you're going to make him fall. And so God let him do stuff to Job because God was proud of Job and was showing him off. And, if you're faithful to God and yet he allows you to come under some kind of affliction, you should probably take that as a flattery. I mean, of course, that doesn't mean you shouldn't seek to be well because you don't really know. You don't really know what God's purpose is in it. But, I mean, if you pray to be healed or you use whatever medical interventions are available and somehow it's not availing, you can still see it as, well, God is in this. And what God is doing is using this as an opportunity for me to show that I will trust God and still love him. Even if he's not doing what I prefer.
And, you know, on that note, my eyes is falling on Job 37, and then I'll hang up for others to call in. 23-24, and I use the NIV translation.
Okay, well, sometimes that's got the truth in it, too.
The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, men revere him. For does he not have regard for all the wise in heart? I love him, and I will always love him.
Mm-hmm.
And
amen.
I'm so honored to be his child.
accept this kind of love?
Well, you know, it says that when Peter and John were flogged for their testimony, it says they went from the presence of the flogging. They went out from there rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. And that is a lost attitude in our modern times. There's someone saying, I am flattered that God would allow me to suffer for his glory. You know, I mean, that God would trust me with this, that he'd put his glory at risk this way, because he believes that I will respond well. You know, I mean, that's God's, I believe that's God showing confidence in you.
He's so good, and I'm so grateful. Thank you, dear brother. Thank you.
God bless you, Jacqueline. It's good talking to you again. All right, well, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. I'm sure that we've got lots of listeners out there who totally, totally disagree with my theological outlook about sickness. Because, of course, there's many Christians who believe it's never God's will for people to be sick. You know, Jesus purchased our healing when he was flogged, and by his stripes we're healed. It's lack of faith to be sick. You know, there's all kinds of people who say those kinds of things, even though I don't think they're reading the Bible very carefully or thinking very clearly. But if you think I'm wrong, feel free to tell me, because I certainly know all those verses too, and I've looked at them in their context. But you can call me here if you disagree about anything, 1-800-438-5090. Frida from North Las Vegas also. Hi, we got a lot of Las Vegas calls today. Hi, Frida.
Yes, good afternoon, Steve. This is my first time calling, but I have this question that I really want some answer about.
Okay.
Is about, I was told that we were in heaven before we came on earth, and those who on earth were the one that made a choice to follow God, and the one that did not make that choice to follow God was thrown was cast out with Satan. And also, I have two verses. I was reading, I prayed about it, and I was reading, and I found something on John 15, verse 27,
mm-hmm.
and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 and 46.
Okay. And what did you find there? I don't have those passages.
Okay.
I can look them up, but they'll take me a while. Do you have them in front of you?
Okay, yes. In John 15, verse 27, it said that, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning.
Okay.
That's one. And also 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, it says, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And 46 says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual.
Okay, so, I mean, those are good verses. How are you taking those? How are you applying them to this question of whether we existed before we came to earth?
Okay, so for the part in John, it's like, you were with me from the beginning.
So you wonder whether Jesus might be saying that you existed before you were born back in the beginning of time?
Yes.
Well, that is not the most natural way to understand his words there. He's talking to his disciples who have been with him from the beginning of his ministry. And he says, you'll bear witness for me because you've been here to see it all. So when he says you've been with me from the beginning, he doesn't mean from the beginning of time. He means from the beginning of those of the activities that Jesus did that he wants them to testify to. So and also that was a special qualification for being an apostle. When Judas died in Acts chapter 1 and they decided to choose someone to replace him, they said it's got to be somebody who's been with us from the beginning of John's preaching until Jesus was taken up. In other words, to bear witness for Christ that as an apostle, somebody had to have seen the whole ministry of Christ, because you can't testify to something you haven't seen. So when he says you'll bear witness to me because you've been with me from the beginning, I don't think there's any suggestion of being with him back, from the days of Adam and Eve and beyond, but rather the beginning of his ministry. Now, the mention of spiritual bodies and natural bodies in 1 Corinthians, I think, actually would suggest the opposite of what the person saying who said that we were in heaven before we were born. By the way, was that person a Mormon?
Yes.
Yeah, that's the Mormon doctrine, that that people were in heaven before they're born. But when Paul said there's a natural body and there's a spiritual body, he's actually talking about the resurrection of the dead. He's not talking about anything that was before we were born. He's talking about that which is to occur when Jesus returns. And he's the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter is about the resurrection of the dead, which is still future. And when he says that which is spiritual is not first, but that which is natural, what he makes it very clear that if we're going to have at some point a natural body and some point a spiritual body, the natural body comes first. Now, that's what we have now. So he's making it clear that the spiritual body was not previous to this. It comes after this. So I don't think those verses will help to support the Mormon doctrine on that point.
Okay. So this is not possible, what they said.
Well, I won't say it's not possible. I would say it's not a reasonable interpretation of those scriptures. I mean, I don't believe that we existed in heaven before we were born, and I don't think we have any biblical reason to believe that we were. The belief that we were basically is part of the whole fabric of the Mormon doctrine, which came from a man named Joseph Smith, who I believe was a false prophet. So I don't really credit his opinions with much, and especially the fact that they would use scriptures like that to try to prove their point, which scriptures, of course, do not prove their point, makes me even more sure that they're desperate for support.
Okay, but they did not give me those scriptures. I was
okay.
Reading and I
found you found those
it.
Yourself? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, the one, especially the one in 1 Corinthians 15 where he said that which is first is not the spiritual, but that which is the natural. Paul is clearly saying that our natural bodies, which we have now,
okay,
come before the spiritual bodies, and that means the spiritual bodies are future, not talking about something before we're born.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Okay, Frieda, I'm glad you called.
All right, bye-bye.
God bless you.
Thank
Bye
you.
Now.
Bye.
Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The music is going to start playing in a moment, so I will not take another call, but I will let you know that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And although I do invite people to donate to help us stay on the air, I want to make it very clear I'm not asking anyone to give me money because I don't take any money from this ministry. All the money you donate to the Narrow Path will find its way either into the phone company's hands, who we pay for the 800 number, or more likely into the hands of the radio stations that are carrying the program, because we buy the time at a very high price. And our monthly bills, our monthly commitments are about $33,000 a month for radio time right now. So all of that money actually comes in, when it does, from listeners. And you notice we don't take commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. We don't have sponsors. But we just ask the Lord to provide, and as long as He does, we stay on the air. If He doesn't, then we go off the air. It's just that simple. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you are, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There's many free resources to you, hundreds of free MP3 files of lectures on many biblical topics. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.